Let's pray as we stand. From Psalm 99, the Lord reigns. We exalt and worship you, our sovereign ruling King, for you are just and holy. And we pray now that you would speak to us as from the pillar of cloud, that we would hear your most holy word and receive it. In Jesus' name, amen. Great. Please sit down and take your Bibles. Open them up to Romans chapter 9. And you'll find on the back of the service sheet an outline with some definitions that I've put on there for you. Just to help out through this interesting text that we're looking at today. A warm welcome to those of you that are joining us this morning, those of you on Zoom as well. It's good to have you with us as we continue in our series on the letter of Paul to the Christians in Rome. My voice is not what it normally is, my apologies. I'm hoping that I make it all the way through. This is the first of three sermons in Romans chapters 9, 10, and 11. So it's a bit of an introduction. It's not going to be the full story. We're going to hear two more sermons which will help flesh out what I'm introducing today. And this is a really challenging text for the church. But last night, as I was doing my final edits on this sermon, I looked out my window and I saw a double rainbow. So I think that's a sign. In chapter 8, you may remember, we were standing with the Apostle Paul on the top of a mountain peak amongst many mountain peaks in the first 8 chapters of the book. Chapter 8, verse 1, there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. And in 8:38-39, nothing can separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. But chapters 9 to 11 take a big, hard left turn. And you can see that the language here is quite a bit different than the language in chapter 8. It's a lot more sobering. There's a problem that the Apostle Paul is now going to confront in this letter to the church. And the problem is that the bulk of the Jews, Paul's own people and God's historic people, were given privileges and promises. Look with me at chapter 9, verses 4 and 5. They are Israelites. And to them belong the adoption, the glory, the covenants, the giving of the law, the worship, and the promises. To them belong the patriarchs, and from their race, according to the flesh, is the Christ, who is God over all. So they've been given all of these privileges and promises, and the climax of those privileges was that the Christ, the Messiah, was their physical descendant, and yet they did not recognize him. God's assessment of his own people is listed for us in chapter 10, verse 21. Just turn the page, one page, chapter 10, verse 21. But of Israel, God says, all day long I have held out my hands to a disobedient and contrary people. So that's the situation that the Apostle Paul is addressing. He is heartbroken over this rebellious disregard of his kinsmen to their God. Look with me at verses 1 to 3 of chapter 9. I am speaking the truth in Christ. I'm not lying. My conscience bears me witness in the Holy Spirit that I have great sorrow and unceasing anguish in my heart. For I could wish that I myself were accursed and cut off from Christ for the sake of my brothers, my kinsmen, according to the flesh. Paul was so troubled by this. He prayed that he would be cursed by God eternally if that would mean the salvation of his people. And so we have some questions that arise at the beginning of chapter 9. Had God failed in his promises to his people? Was God's plan derailed by Jewish unbelief? Was the gospel somehow insufficient to save? Well, what we see in chapters 9 to 11 is Paul's masterful insight into God's sovereignty at work in salvation. And I've defined the word sovereignty on the outline. I've also, by the way, listed four different phrases that I'm going to use interchangeably to mean, to talk about Israel or God's people, God's ancient Old Testament people. And I've given a little bit of a definition of election at the bottom as well. But in God's sovereignty, we see him at work in salvation. And so what Paul does in these three chapters is exalts God's prodigal, extravagant mercy to save everybody he chooses into his family through faith in Jesus Christ. Paul proves that the Old Testament is pregnant with the promises of God now fulfilled in the coming of Christ and the gift of the Holy Spirit to every believer. Paul glorifies the wisdom and justice of God, which transcends human understanding. These chapters are relentlessly theocentric, just as all of Romans is. They are about God. And what they do for us is they crack open the door to the throne room and allow us just a sliver of a glimpse of God's ways, which are not our ways. Now, the core of our passage is verses 14 to 23, where the apostle unpacks what it means that God is sovereign over salvation. Paul calls this election in verse 11, which is the biblical doctrine that before creation, God selected sinners that he would redeem and justify through Jesus Christ. In the New Testament, election, which is virtually the same thing as predestination, is always used of God's gracious choice of particular sinners for salvation and eternal life. It's always a positive doctrine. It's a doctrine of divine grace for the church. In the Anglican Book of Common Prayer, the longest of the 39 articles is Article 17, which states that the godly consideration of predestination and our election in Christ is full of sweet, pleasant, and unspeakable comfort to godly persons. It can only be appreciated from the perspective of being in Christ. And this doctrine emerges in Romans only after chapters 1 to 8, where we've seen how God's glorious gospel saves sinners. So here in chapter 9, Paul unpacks this doctrine against the backdrop of Jewish unbelief. And we see this in two parts laid out for you on your outline: God's choice and God's sovereignty. And we'll look first of all at God's choice in verses 6 to 13. God chooses anyone he wants. These verses show that God's divine choice is an expression of free and sovereign grace. Says J.I. Packer, "For it is unconstrained and unconditional, not merited by anything in those who receive it. God owes sinners no mercy of any kind, only condemnation. So the fact that he selects anybody to save is amazing and worthy of endless praise. You have to remember the default of the human condition is that all alike are under sin and deny the glory of God. But God chooses anyone he wants to choose. Look at the second part of verse 6. For not all who are descended from Israel belong to Israel. Well, what does he mean by that? What he means is that there's a spiritual Israel within the larger ethnic Israel. Paul is implying that God never promised to save every single Israelite. So in verses 7 to 8, he shows that it wasn't every biological child of Abraham who automatically belonged to the people of God, only those of the child of promise, Isaac, were spiritual offspring. Verse 8. God promised Isaac would be born from Sarah, and he was. It is God's word, not humanity's will, that creates the people of God, both in the Old Testament and right now, today. In the next generation, in verse 10, we read that Isaac's wife, Rebekah, conceived twins. And while they were still in the womb, God chose Jacob, not Esau. And Jacob and his lineage would become God's people in a special way to be a blessing to all the nations. Verse 11 is remarkable. Look at it with me. Verse 11. Though they were not yet born and had done nothing either good or bad in order that God's purpose of election might continue, not because of works, but because of him who calls. Prior to birth, or to any decisions or works in life, God called Isaac's second-born son to be his servant in the world and to pour out his love on him. And from Jacob, of course, we get 12 sons, the patriarchs of the 12 tribes of Israel. Now, the interpretation of this Old Testament story is that God's purpose of election would continue, not because of ethnicity or status or birth order or effort, but purely because it is God's choice alone. And I need to say right now, if I just stand back from this for a minute, that this concept, this doctrine is countercultural and non-intuitive to us today, isn't it? Because sin makes me think that I am the master of my own destiny. I love what you said about the seeds. There's a destiny for a seed. It's not the seed that determines the destiny, it's the creator of the seed that determines the destiny. And that's the world that we live in. We think that we have all the agency that we need to be whoever we authentically wish to be. And we also think in sin that we have full accountability for our own choices, and that what matters is that I choose God, not that he has chosen me. But the Bible turns this completely upside down. In verse 13, written in hyperbolic language, quoted from the prophet Malachi, we read these staggering words, as it is written, Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated. Now, it's hyperbolic. It doesn't mean that God emotionally hated Esau the way that we sometimes hate people, but simply what it's saying is that God chose to allow Esau to reject him. Esau desired to reject God and didn't want to be part of God's family and sold his birthright. And God ratified Esau's decision. Scripture does not give an explanation of why God elects certain people. It's the deepest of deep mysteries. And God also, in this section, never promised to save, God never promised to save every single Israelite. But what did he promise? What is his plan and purpose? Well, he promised in the Old Testament to save many Israelites and promised that through Israel he would gather a global family for himself through Jesus Christ with representatives from every tribe, tongue, and nation. The point is, God's word has not failed. God is faithful to his promises. He's gathering a family around Jesus Christ the Messiah, composed of many Jews and many Gentiles, whom he calls to himself. The Christian family is made up of women and men, girls and boys, who respond to his word, the gospel. And he grows his family the same way now as he did back then. He chooses to save not because anybody is good, but because he is good and loving and merciful. In Romans 5-8, he overcomes every obstacle. Nothing can stand in the way of his salvation. He will succeed. His word has not failed. In every generation, he chooses to save many, many people into his family, though not every person will be saved. So God chooses. He chooses whomever he wants to choose to come into his kingdom. And second point is God's sovereignty, which is that he uses people any way he wants to use them. This is quite startling. I didn't see this at first. But in verses 14 to 25, we see the apostle magnifying God's sovereignty in choosing people for his redemptive purposes. Paul raises two probing questions. In verse 14, the question is, isn't God unfair to choose some and reject others? And in verse 19, how can people be blamed for rejecting God if he himself determines that rejection? Good questions. Well, let's look at the first one, verse 14. Paul's immediate answer is, by no means. God is not unfair. It is his divine prerogative to choose because God is God. Look at verses 15 to 16 with me. For he says to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion. So then it depends not on human will or exertion, but on God who has mercy. The context of that quote is really interesting. Verse 15 is taken from Exodus 33 during the immediate fallout from the golden calf incident and the broken covenant. Israel corrupted themselves in idolatry while Moses was still on the mountain receiving the Torah. And Moses pleads with God for Israel and for God to forgive the people and to continue on with them into the promised land. He asks God, please show me your glory. And God responds, I will make all of my goodness pass before you and will proclaim before you my name, the Lord. And I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious and will show mercy on whom I will show mercy. Isn't that amazing? Even in that dark moment of moral disgrace, God expresses his glory in his freedom to show mercy and compassion to whomever he chooses. Even his flawed chosen people. That's how he defines himself in that moment. I am free to show mercy, God says. This is how God shows himself to be God. So can human rejection and resistance thwart and derail God's purposes for the world? Verse 16's conclusion is that God's election of people doesn't depend on the people whom he elects. God's choice isn't based on merit, but on mercy. And this is the current that flows throughout verses 14 to 29. God's mercy comes up over and over and over again. Yet, what we see just moving on from verse 16 is that God also hardens hearts in some circumstances for the progress of his greater purposes. Verse 17, for the scripture, interesting, for the scripture says to Pharaoh, for this very purpose I have raised you up, that I might show my power in you and that my name might be proclaimed in all the earth. God demonstrated his power in Pharaoh, hardening his heart through the 10 plagues and the Exodus and the crossing of the Red Sea, not just to save his people or to execute judgment on Egypt, but to make his name and saving power known through all the earth, which provokes the second question in verse 19, which is, how can people be blamed for rejecting God if he himself determines that rejection? The answer in verse 20, but who are you, O mere human creature, to answer back to God, your creator? It's not God in the witness box trying to get his facts and answers straight or prove himself to you. Do you, creature, have the right to question your creator why he made you the way he chose to? It's as ridiculous as the clay jar saying to the potter, why didn't you make me a candlestick? Verse 21, doesn't the potter have the right over the clay to make whatever he chooses, one piece for utility and another for ornamentation? In verses 22 and 23, there's a hypothetical what if. In verse 22, what if God, desiring to show his wrath and to make known his power, has endured with much patience vessels of wrath prepared for destruction in order to make known the riches of his glory for vessels of mercy? What's Paul saying here? What he's saying is that God is no mere potter, nor are women and men lifeless lumps of clay. God is patient with one set of human vessels in order to show mercy on another. He is patient with the wickedness of the wicked, the vessels of wrath. Why? Well, let's just take a sneak peek at chapter 11. Look at chapter 11, verse 11. 11:11. So I ask, did they, the Jews, stumble in order that they might fall? By no means. Rather, through their trespass, salvation has come to the Gentiles so as to make Israel jealous. So why does God do this? Why does he choose some vessels and is patient with them so that he can show extravagant mercy on another set of vessels? He's talking about the fact that the evangelization of the Gentiles will lead eventually to the salvation of the Jews. Like, it's just beyond the way that we would have planned it. Paul makes clear in verse 24 that the vessels of mercy are the church of Jesus the Messiah, Jewish and Gentile believers. Brothers and sisters, that's you and me. And then he just, as we conclude this section in verses 25 and 26, he quotes Hosea twice, the prophet. And in these texts, what you need to know is that in their original context in the book of Hosea in the Old Testament, These verses originally referred to Israel, God's chosen people. But now Paul is using those same verses to describe Gentiles who will become God's people, his beloved children of the living God. It's absolutely stunning. God's word has not failed. The Isaiah quotes in 27 and 29 confirm that a remnant of Israel will be saved. So what we have here, if I can draw all the threads of this together, and remember, this is introductory, and we're going to be fleshing this out over the next few sermons in this section. But what Paul is describing is God's divine, sovereign, gracious, redemptive work in all of human history to grow his church, to bring people in under submission to the Lord Jesus Christ. People who have faith that Christ has done for them what they could never do for themselves. Jews and Gentiles alike are becoming part of the new people of God, each through faith in Christ crucified and risen. And that process, friends, is happening today. It's happening as we speak. As Guy preaches on chapter 11, what we'll see, though, is that God does have something special in store for his ancient covenant people. There's a promise that still exists for them. But this is how it's going to work. Through the Jews, the Gentiles are saved. Through the Gentiles, more Jews will be saved. So there's three implications for us this morning as I close. In these verses, we see that election is never based on my qualities or my moral stature, nor is election based on God's prediction or foreknowledge of what my response is going to be to the gospel. That's the way sometimes people get it wrong. God isn't passive to my decision to choose Christ, but clearly chooses that decision in advance. Jim Packer writes, "Sinners choose Christ only because God chose them for this choice and move them to it by renewing their hearts." You and I are part of something so much bigger. That's the first implication. The second one is that the scriptures are vividly clear that God will never refuse to accept or cast away those who diligently seek him. His posture is mercy and forgiveness, but his judgment on those who do refuse him is based on their works. So divine sovereignty and human responsibility, which we'll look at a little bit more next time, are both true at the same time. And I haven't said anything about that this week. And the third implication is that there is massive comfort in the doctrine of election, because from top to bottom, it is God who chooses me, not I who choose God, which wonderfully removes insecurity, because if salvation depends on me, then I'm never going to be certain. And it removes pride that I have done something to deserve God's saving mercy. It's a gracious and wonderful doctrine. And Paul is illustrating it abundantly by going back into the Old Testament, and he's dealing with the pastoral issue of the Jews who, it seems, most in his time have renounced their own Savior. And so what does Paul do? He prays. Chapter 10, verse 1, "Brothers, my heart's desire and prayer to God for them is that they may be saved." And that ought to be our desire for the people that we know in our life who it seems have not yet understood the gospel of grace. Paul says in chapter 11, verse 33, "Oh, the depth of the riches and wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his judgments and how inscrutable his ways." Glory be to him. Amen.